If you have your Bible, go ahead and find Genesis chapter 2. If you're using a Bible in front of you, there should be a Bible in the chair rack in front of you. That's on page 2. The task I have been assigned this morning by Pastor Jim, while he's out of town, is to continue what he started last week. Last week, Pastor Jim started preaching what's going to be multiple sermons on what the Bible teaches regarding marriage. And my task that he assigned me today is to read Genesis 2 with you and teach what it says about men and women and to explain the unique expectations that God has for our two genders. No big deal, right? Should be simple. Just explain what the Bible wants you to know about men and women, right? The only way I really even know how to get started doing that is to read what God says. And then we'll go from there. So look at Genesis 2, verse 1, and I'm just going to read from there. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for fruit, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So part of chapter 2 serves as a recap and an amplification of what Moses had already written about the creation account in chapter 1. And Moses here briefly describes what we could call the pre-human state of the earth. He talks about the land, and he talks about the system of watering that God had set up, and he describes the Garden of Eden itself. In verse 5, though, he says this: "No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." So right off the bat, even while describing the botanical state of the earth, or maybe I guess it's the lack thereof, Moses is drawing our attention as the reader to the presence or the absence of mankind. There was an earth, there was work to do on the earth, but there was no one to do the work. As we kept reading, we saw in verse 7 that changes. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he planted the man whom he had formed. Okay, now jump down to verse 15. That's the next part of Adam's story here. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So if you're keeping score at home from your pew, what we have at this point, we have a newly created earth teeming with life, just waiting for Adam to come and cultivate it. Right? There are trees and plants to be groomed. There are a garden to be cared for, this large garden that produces those four rivers and that kind of thing. There's only at this point, though, one person to do it, one man, just Adam. And that one man is, at this point in verse 15, quite literally more alone than anyone has ever been since. More alone than anyone will ever be since. Verse 18 picks up the rest of Adam's story. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Right? So God identifies Adam's state of being alone as not good. And he determines to do something about it. And the first thing he does, interestingly enough, is bring all of the animals to Adam, one at a time. And as they are essentially paraded in front of Adam, Adam apparently gives them the once-over, and he gives them a name. It doesn't explicitly say why this is happening at this exact moment in the immediate aftermath of God's declaration that it's not good for Adam to be alone and he will give him a helper. But I have to wonder, is this a tryout? Like, that's weird, but was God bringing the animals to Adam in order for him to see them in his quest for a companion? To find some? Apparently, yes. I mean, look at verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not a helper suitable for him. But it seems to be what was going on. Okay, we found this and this and this, but Lord, there's no one here for me. I can only guess at Adam's attitude as this was happening, his reaction, how it may have changed, right, as the day drags on and the animals keep coming. But thinking along those lines about verses 19 and 20 here, I want to read you the thoughts of John Salehammer about these verses. This is what he says. He writes, "There can be no doubt that the author intended the account of the naming of the animals to be read as a part of the story of the creation of the woman. This is made certain in verse 20, where, at the conclusion of the man's naming the animals, the author remarks, 'But for Adam, no suitable helper was found.' The clear implication is that the author saw in man's naming the animals also his search for a suitable partner. And in recounting that no suitable partner had been found, the author has once again assured the reader that man was not like the other creatures." With that, we come to what is probably the most important, most significant part of Genesis chapter 2. Let's keep reading in verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What we have here is two things. We have both the creation of women and the first marriage. Right? God has identified Adam's aloneness as not good. He has put Adam through the extended process of evaluating and naming all of the other creatures, apparently both so they will have names, and also so that Adam will be convinced that none of them would be suitable partners or mates for himself. And so what we get in the creation of women and the first marriage in this world without sin is the blueprint of God's design and intention for human marriage relationships. This paragraph, we can connect it back to verse 27. This is the amplification of what Moses wrote in chapter 1, verse 27. And from it, we're going to learn several important things. Number one, first among them, that marriage is good. I mean, I know that seems pretty basic, but anymore, I'm finding that we need to teach and emphasize with people, with ourselves, with our church, the inherent goodness of marriage. This is a truth that is increasingly not appreciated so much in our times, that marriage is a good thing. If you are married, I don't know how things are in your marriage. Maybe you're starting to think that sometimes marriage isn't so good. Maybe you wish sometimes you didn't get married. If that's the case, one of the things you need to take away from Genesis chapter 2 is a renewed appreciation for the fact that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so God brought Eve to him to be his wife. And the obvious and inescapable implication of that here in verse 18 is that it was good for Adam to get married. And if you are married, it was good for you to get married as well. I mean, we say this out loud. That's usually an easy thing because we know it's the right thing to say. But let's be real here. Sometimes we don't act like it. I need to say this to a particular generation of men among whom this is apparently socially acceptable, unfortunately, that I hear your comments about the old ball and chain. Right? I see sneers and remarks about my old lady. She's not your old lady. She's your wife. Stop calling her that. Think for a second about what that does to her, this woman that you have pledged and promised yourself to cherish and to protect. You might think you're joking. It's not funny. Right? And I need to say this to young men, and I mean young men, in your teenage years, in your early 20s, that being married is good, and it is good for you. All of those stupid bromance movies where guys are too busy living it up with their buddies to get married. You know, where bachelorhood is this never-ending party, and so getting married is always pictured as like the end of the good times, right? Lies. All of them lies. They are Hollywood fantasies, no more real or secure than the fake plywood sets that they film them on. Right? It's not a secret. In America, our collective marriage practices are changing. And I'm not even talking about the redefinition of marriage with that either. I'm not talking about homosexual marriage. I'm talking about heterosexual marriage, Christian marriage. And I get it. Men have always complained about their wives. We need to not. In many other cases, people are waiting till much, much later in life or not getting married at all, relegating this to second priority in life, maybe somewhere behind status and career or fun. Some of you were very young when you got married. I love to ask people that. Oh, tell me when you got married. Tell me your story. And you tell me that you were 18, 19, 20, right? And the world will tell you that you're nuts for that. What's wrong with you? You got married at 19? What? You're not nuts. And you can know that because the Bible teaches us in Genesis 2 that marriage is good. In Genesis 2:18. But that's only the first thing that Genesis 2:18 has to teach us if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Look at verse 18 again. Because the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Depending on which Bible translation you're holding in your lap right now, you might see that verse 18 reads, "God will make a helper suitable for Adam." You might say that God will make a helper fit for Adam. It might say that if you're a KJV kind of guy, you're looking at a Bible that says, "I will make a helper meet for Adam." We'll come back to King James in a minute. But right off the bat here, I want to point out that no matter which word the translators picked, the basic idea being presented by God here in Genesis 2:18 is that when God made Eve, he did so with Adam in mind, that he intentionally made Eve to supply what Adam lacked and to be what he was not, suitable for him, fit for him. The same idea is present in what we read in verse 20, where none of the animals were judged to be a suitable fit for Adam. None of them. And so God gives to Adam a woman who is fitted for him. That old King James word, meet. Eve was a helper meet for Adam. It was common growing up in the church days of my youth to hear a wife described as the help meet of her husband. Not to get too technical on you, but if you're holding the King James Bible, take a look at verse 18 and you will see that help and meet are separate words. Two words, not one. And beyond that, the word meet is not a noun. It's an adjective. Eve was not a help meet for Adam. She was a help meet for him. And what this means is that Eve was fit for and suited to Adam. She was a help, comma, meet for him. Fit corresponding to him. In the immediate and the obvious sense, she corresponded to him physically such that their bodies fit together. It's a bit like anatomy class to think about things this way, but what gets lost sometimes in the current cultural conversation surrounding these things is that men and women physically correspond to each other and that this anatomical correspondence is not an accident. It's not a mistake of evolution. God designed humans that way for the express purpose of enabling and making possible the physical intimacy of marriage. To my way of thinking, it has to be with this in mind that Adam looked at all of the animals and he said, no. I mean, it seems a little flippant to put it that way, but it's the truth of what happened. Because God himself looked at Adam and he looked at the animals and he said, "No, Adam, I'm going to make someone different for you." And he made Eve a woman who corresponded to Adam, a helper suitable for him, fitted specifically for him. And then, like a father giving away a bride, he brings her to Adam. Look at verse 22. "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And in that moment, in that initial joining of a man and a woman, such that they ceased to be two and instead became one, what we see is the first marriage ceremony. Matthew Henry, old Matthew Henry, 320 years old Matthew Henry, called it like this, saying that in marriage, a spouse becomes a second self for their partner. Not a duplicate self, and certainly not an inferior self. Definitely not an accessory to self, he said, but a second self. A second self, tailor-made, specially formed, specifically fitted, intentionally, by divine design. This passage of Scripture in Genesis 2 forms for us the foundation of a biblical understanding of marriage. But more fundamental than that is it forms for us our foundational understanding of gender itself as well. I mentioned earlier that Genesis 2, some of it is an amplification of Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, if you flip, I don't know if you got to flip a page or look up in the column, whatever you got to do, look at verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, the suitability and the fittedness of Eve for Adam is only possible because she is not like him. At least not exactly. The animals were not like Adam at all. They were of an entirely different kind. Eve was not like Adam, but she was of the same kind. Right? The same human, but different. A female to his male. And this binary understanding of gender, meaning that there are only two options, is stated and assumed from this initial opening of the Bible and then taught throughout its pages of Scripture, that God makes each of us intentionally either male or female, and that he did so on purpose so that the one is suited and fit and corresponding to the other. If you look in your bulletin, the title of the sermon today reads, "What in the world is complementarianism, and why should I care?" And no, in case you're wondering, Mark Meredith did not write the sermon title. He did warn me, though. We were talking about it this week. He was in here, and I told him what I was preaching on. He says, "Man, preacher, that's, quote, a $10 word." And I needed to break that down into two or three 50-cent words before we were done today. Is that right? That's right. Quite aside from the fact that I think Mark knows a whole lot more than he lets on, we really do need to answer the question posed by that sermon title today. I mean, really, after all, that is an 8-syllable, 18-letter word that Pastor Jim threw at us this week to talk about. What in the world is complementarianism, and why do we care? When I was in Bible college and seminary with my brother, we were kind of there at the same time for a while. He made a remark one time when we were talking about how biblical studies and theology would be a whole lot easier if it wasn't for all of the heresy that's out there. And really, that's what we have here in Genesis 2 and the word complementarianism. Complementarianism is a word that came about to succinctly, I mean, don't laugh at that, but succinctly define and describe the Bible's teaching on gender and gender roles, specifically as they relate to the family at home and the congregation at church. Complementarianism is the belief of what we've read in Genesis 2, that men and women have different roles and different responsibilities in marriage, in family, and church life, because God intentionally created two distinct genders of male and female, and that he gave to each set a complementary traits and features such that they naturally corresponded one to the other, making up for what the other lacked. And that these things are universally true, crossing over boundaries of time and culture. Men and women do not compliment each other in the sense of saying nice things about each other. That would be compliment with an I in the middle. But rather, men and women complement each other, Genesis 2 teaches us, in the sense that they naturally go together and they naturally complete one another. That's completement, complement with an E in the middle. Mark Dever was asked during an interview one time, what is complementarianism? Here's how he answered the question. He said, complementarianism is the idea that gender is a good gift from God and has aspects of the image of God that are stable in individuals, that are both reflecting God's image but distinct from each other, and that there are two categories of this fixed from creation itself. That gender is not entirely a social construct. Though different societies do different things with it, there is a fixed thing that crosses from society to society. Complementarianism is a word that describes an understanding of gender and gender roles in the church and the home that is only recently, and I say recently, 30 years or so, apparently been necessary. Your grandparents probably had no use for the word, no need to hear it defined, because those things were probably largely assumed. That is no longer the case. It's no longer the case in our world. It's no longer the case in our church. The things that we would maybe once be able to take for granted must now be explained, but this is not a bad thing. This gives us a chance for clarification. It allows us the opportunity to make sure that we're all on the same page here and that we're all reading the same things out of Scripture. And what we gain from Genesis 2 is the understanding that God made some of us male and some of us female, that there are intentional differences between those genders, and thus they are not going to be interchangeable. A person's gender is determined according to the body that God has given them. And that this is a fixed reality, no matter how much someone might wish otherwise, no matter how, to what extent someone might go to make it appear otherwise. I understand that these are not popular realities right now in our particular cultural moment. Much is often made, if you watch the news or you listen to blogs or if you're on the internet really at all, of how modern man wishes for the genders to be interchangeable. Genesis 1 and 2 teach us that we do not define the terms of our own existence, including our gender. God does. Teaches us that society does not assign a gender to a person. God does. It teaches us that gender is not a socially constructed thing. It's not a malleable thing that I can change if I want to. But rather, this is a fixed reality grounded in the unchanging nature of a person as God has created them, as determined by the God who makes each of us. Genesis teaches us that male and female are not optional variants we can pick, but rather they are intentional characteristics of each person made in God's image, that they go together and they're designed by God to complement one another. And thus, we read Genesis 2 and we get our $10 word, complementarianism. Different? Yes. Interchangeable? No. But there is one more thing that I want us to see here in Genesis 1:27 that is maybe the most often overlooked thing, the most overlooked aspect of a complementarian understanding of gender. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that moves on the earth. This verse, specifically verse 28, is sometimes called the creation mandate. And this verse is where God gives to humans, to mankind, the authority, his authority, to subdue the planet, to rule over the animal kingdom, and to have dominion over life on earth. But notice carefully who God is speaking to when he gives those instructions, when he confers that authority. If you look in verse 28, God says these things to them, plural. Not to him, singular. When God gives authority over the earth to mankind, God is speaking to Adam and Eve as partners and as equals, not just to Adam. And the most frequent criticism of what we're trying to explain about complementarianism is that it supposedly demeans women, or that it somehow reduces women to a position of inferiority less than men. That is such a shallow misreading of Genesis 1 and 2 that it ought to be considered a crime against Bible study. I don't know if that's a thing or not, but it should be. Because nothing could be further from the truth. Genesis 1 and 2 plainly teach the equality of men and women before each other and before God. That there is both diversity and equality between genders that are fixed and within a marriage of a man and a woman. This is a foundational biblical truth. That men and women can be equal without being interchangeable is something the Bible takes very, very seriously. It's an idea that's not getting a whole lot of play in our world right now, but it is important for us to know, and it is important for us to remember. Marriage partners, men and women, are equal. When Adam, God brings Eve to Adam, and Adam says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Right? You can hear in his words, you can see a tone that says, this is someone like me. This is a peer. This is an equal. Adam ruled over the animals. Adam did not rule over Eve. Adam was given dominion over creation. He was not given dominion to dominate over Eve. I understand, and I am not denying the fact that Eve is described as Adam's helper in chapter 2, verse 18. But think, when we hear that, I will make him a helper. Eve is a helper. Many of us, maybe it's just me, think of helping, like a little kid helps his dad fix the car. Aw, that's cute. He's a helper. That is missing God's point entirely from Genesis 2:18. If we want to get specific, and of course we want to be specific, the word helper in Genesis 2:18 is exactly the same way that God uses to describe his own relationship with Israel at multiple points in the Old Testament, as in he is the helper of Israel. Now, if you want to take that and run with it, you can do all kinds of interesting things. Because this means a wife doesn't help her husband like a child helps a parent. No, it means that a wife helps her husband like a parent helps the child. Like God helps Israel. We need to think this way when we think about a wife being the helper of her husband. Because really, how much would a child get done without their parent as a helper? How would have life gone for Israel without God as their helper? And when you put it like that, and we understand it in those terms, it takes on whole new dimensions of meaning and significance. Okay. So what in the world is complementarianism? And why should I care? Complementarianism is the biblical understanding that God made men and women different on purpose fitted and corresponding to each other, both alike in dignity and worth, equals before him and before each other, that each person exists as male or female as defined by the body God has created them with, that our gender is not a social construct assigned to us by people, but that it is a good and immutable gift of God, the one gender complementing, completing the other. It's a long definition for a long word. And we care because we want to be careful to think and to live and to believe and to behave according to the way God designed things to work, not according to how I might wish things were. We recognize that as the creator and the sustainer of life, God knows better than we do how things work and work best. And when we stray, when we stray away from his good design and God's good intentions, we not only risk harm to ourselves, but also to those around us and the world that God has made. And that's really the rub, isn't it though? I mean, because all of this assumes, takes seriously a creator God who made the world and everything in it, including us. And thus, he retains an official authority to rule over it and to rule over us. All of this understanding from Genesis 2 comes to us from a biblical worldview, and it presupposes God's existence, and it takes seriously his claim to authority as creator. The trouble is, though, that beginning with Adam and Eve and running through the rest right up to the present day and beyond, each of us rebels against God. We rebel against his authority. The very temptation that Satan dangled in front of Eve is being dangled in front of us. The temptation to defy God's authority, the temptation to dictate the terms of our own existence, to go our own way in life rather than go along with the God who made us. See, the Bible calls our rebellion sin. And the Bible is clear in Romans 3:23, says that all have sinned. We stand, each of us, before a holy God, justly condemned, guilty of sin and our rebellion against him. We deserve death. And the Bible confirms that in Romans when it teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And so it is that death and hell wait for each of us because of sin, because of our rebellion against God. That's bad news. But that's not the end. The Bible gives us good news. It gives us gospel. The Bible also teaches us that God is merciful and gracious and loving, that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance and salvation. That is the choice you may very well be facing today. Continue in sin against God, which leads to death, or lay down your rebellion, confess your sins to him, and accept the forgiveness he promises, which leads to life. We, you and I, are incapable of paying the penalty for our own sin, except through death. But God, out of his great love for us, the Bible says, has made a way for that penalty to be paid on our behalf. He sent Jesus, who knew no sin, to be a substitute sacrifice, dying on my behalf in your place. And he promises that all who call on him, that all who believe and trust that his death, the death of Jesus on the cross, that he will accept as a substitute for yours. That person, God promises to hear, and he promises to save. Jesus died to save us from all sins, including the sins of a non-complementarian relationships. And the most immediate sense as we think about these things in marriage and complementarianism from Genesis 1 and 2, the most immediate and culturally obvious sense of those sins means homosexuality and the resulting relationships of same-sex marriage. Part of how sin affects the mind is it makes us desire what is contrary to God's will. For some, maybe for you, this takes the form of a desire for others of the same gender. We have to take that seriously. We have to do two things with that. One, we need to understand and acknowledge it as sin. We've just read from the Bible where God designed men for women and women for men. And so men in romantic or marriage relationships with other men stands opposed to that, over and against God's good intention. It's sin. And like we saw with Eve and the fruit, when sin is nourished and allowed to grow, it will only bring heartache and death. The second thing to note in regards to how complementarians see same-sex attraction is that sometimes, not spoken of all too often, but that God stands ready and willing to forgive the sin and to forgive the sins in which we've gone against his good design. And he stands ready and willing to help his children who are ready and willing to fight that sin in themselves. To this world, to our world, this makes us a homophobic church. It makes me a homophobic preacher. I have no good way of convincing someone that's not true. I mean, mostly I'm not worried about it. I've been called a whole lot worse things that weren't true either. Mostly what I'm worried about is convincing you beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you sit here this morning tempted with attractions and relationships that are not complementarian, that are of the same gender, leaning towards an orientation that is not what we see God setting up in Scripture, that there is hope of forgiveness. You might feel alone. You might feel ashamed. You might feel like you'll be shunned. You might feel like you're the only one. You won't be shunned. You're not the only one. Sin thrives in the dark. Sin thrives on our shame. I have sat in my office. I have sat in my classroom and cried with students who come out with their struggles to me. And the church, this church, stands ready to do the same with you. You have to know that there is hope, there is salvation, there is forgiveness available for Jesus Christ, whether you're already a believer or not. But let's be honest here. Homosexuality might be the most obvious deviation from God's complementarian plan, but it is hardly the only one. Right? The wife who wants to rule the home and the husband who lets her are equally examples of sin in this regard. The husband who domineers over his wife, living with her in an overbearing way that lacks gentleness, that lacks tenderness, that man needs to confess and repent. That is not God's good design for how men and women complement each other in marriage. The wife who nags and pecks and hassles her husband until he finally does what she wants, having no respect for him as a leader, she needs to confess and repent. Same-sex attraction might be culturally more obvious in our moment, but it most certainly doesn't have a corner on the market of sin when it comes to how relationships and marriage are in need of work. So, whether you need to cry out to God for the first time ever, I don't know, maybe for the first time in a long time or for the fifth time today, I don't know. Let's take our sin in this regard seriously, no matter where we find ourselves. Let's commit to fighting sin, to receiving forgiveness and restoration from Jesus, and to living in the light of God's truth. If that's you today, if you want to repent of your sins, confess them to God, and come back to Him, or if you have never reached the point where you have ever confessed your sin to God, where you've ever placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone and His death to save you. Well, the Bible says today is the day of salvation, and there's no better thing than you can do today. I'll be around after church. You want to talk it over, you can find me. You don't want to talk to me, that's fine. You can sit in your chair right where you're at, and you can pray to the Lord, and He promises to hear. You can talk to anybody that's been on this stage, any one of these musicians, any one of the men that's been up here to pray, any of us. We would love to show you from the Bible how you can be saved and forgiven, how you can fight sin and temptation. For the rest of everyone else, if you have already made salvation and forgiveness of sins a reality in your life, if you have already repented and been forgiven, what we have learned from Genesis 2 today is only the start. We have learned that marriage is good and good for us. We have learned that marriage partners correspond to each other. If you want a side note, just a rabbit trail to go down later, there's plenty of evidence to suggest that might be why opposites attract. And we have learned that marriage parts are equal before God and each other, but not interchangeable. That is complementarianism in a nutshell, with as many 50-cent words as I could imagine. Even still, though, that leaves a lot yet unsaid. For example, how does this understanding, okay, that's the what, how does that play itself out at home and at church? Specifically, why are the roles of pastor and leader at church and head of the family at home, why are they filled by men in God's ways? One of the ways, maybe the chief way, in which complementarianism is put into practice in real life is by the headship of men at home and leadership at church in terms of authority and responsibility. Why is that? It's a fair question. And going further, why did God choose the home and the church instead of, say, the business world or the government in which to work these things out? If men should be pastors at church and leaders at home, does this mean they should be only our elected representatives and our business executives also? Also a fair question. What are the consequences that might come if we try to reject God's way and do things according to our own best understanding instead? How does our cultural understanding in our world today of gender and gender roles compare with what we find in Scripture? All of these things we haven't even touched on yet. But maybe, most importantly, how can we set things right when they've gone off the rails in our life in this regard? All of that will be for tonight's service. Should be simple, right? Yeah. I mean, in a way, you hate to quit. I mean, I don't, because it's time to eat. But as we go, keep in mind, we're talking about complementarianism. We're talking about God's good design for marriage and relationships. I've only given you half of the story so far. You'll need to come back at 5 p.m. for the rest of it. That's not a cliffhanger. I'm not like, oh, come back for the rest, trying to trick you into coming to church. I really do truly mean that, and I really do truly hope you come back at 5 p.m. tonight for a second service. Time constraints and the need to go to lunch have forced us to a temporary halt right now. We've only got half the story, and we'll be back at 5 p.m., to see how this plays out at home, at church, and in the world. For now, though, I think we have enough to chew on.